joining us this morning and being part of our Lent season. And we're in this 7 days that changed everything series. But before we hop into that, some of you will know this already. We send out an email, but we want to let you know of some changes going on around here. And I just wanted to first and foremost and primarily say thank you to Lisa, who is retiring. So Lisa has been just a wonderful, amazing staff member the past couple years, a little more than 2 years as admin assistant, and she's just over a period of discernment realized that God really wants to use her currently to help her family and extended family, and we're completely behind that. We'll miss you a lot, and she'll be finishing up on May 1st, which means we're heading quickly into a hiring season. So we've got that job posting. It'll be available on Facebook today. Here's the way we want to do this, because what we've learned through having Karen Whitmer for years and having Lisa, it really works well to have someone who's a part of our church family be a part of our staff team. It's not a requirement, but it works really well, and we'd love for one of you to be able to step into that role. So if you're interested in that, have a look at that. Outside that, we're going to hire within our denomination because they understand our values and the way we work. And outside that, we'll hire someone with skills. And God knows exactly the right person, and so we're not concerned or worried at all, but we will sure miss Lisa, so thanks. And I know you feel completely uncomfortable, so I'll keep talking to you because it's fun for me. Well, we are in our 7 days that changed everything series. What are 7 days that changed everything? Well, leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, there was something that is often known as Holy Week. And in those 7 days, Jesus did and said and taught some things that changed everything. And one of the parts of that is we've been encouraging, and Graham's been saying this already, encouraging you as you prepare for Easter to pray and bless and invite. And it's part and parcel of what Jesus encouraged us to do. And so up on the cross here, you'll see some sticky notes. A few weeks ago, we gave people opportunity to write the names of some people on there that they're praying for. And so we've got over 280 names represented there that we're praying for, people who need Jesus. We're believing that through our prayers that God will soften their hearts. And so we're asking you to bless too, because what often softens a hardened heart towards Jesus is blessing and love. That's what people need. That's what Jesus said would define us. And then we're asking you to invite. Invite two things. First of all, invite into your life. Just invite people into your life so that they can experience Jesus through you. And secondly, invite them to Easter services. Our Easter service is a time where, you know, just in culture, people often go back to church, as Graham said, Christmas and Easter. And the reason we want you to bring some snacks and things for after service is we're going to try and shorten our service a little bit so we've got a little bit more time to visit and be that much more welcoming. But one of the things with blessing, as Graham was doing, is we're trying to keep track of our blessings. And some people have asked, well, isn't that, you know, we're patting ourselves on the back, or isn't that wrong? Not at all. We want to celebrate what God's doing, so we're up to 132. I know we're missing some. I know there's people who've said, I just don't want to put it on there. I'm embarrassed or anything. That's all right. You can send it in online. We post a thing on Facebook every week with a link that you can send your number in. You can write it on back here. But that's a big deal. And a lot of these are kids. A lot of these are kids. 132 acts of kindness. Often in the world, we call them random acts of kindness. And we believe that these are seeds that God will grow. And so Jesus on Sunday rides into Jerusalem, a humble, triumphant king. On Monday, he walks into the temple and he flips tables on everything that keeps people from Jesus. And he is an angry prophet. And we're gonna fast forward through Tuesday and Wednesday. There's some great teaching he has. You can follow along in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chronologically. Each one of them includes some different things where he does an illustration with a fig tree, and he speaks, teaches about, you know, some boys who are sent out in the vineyard and whether they'll obey or not. And some great teaching. But we're going to fast forward right to Thursday, right to the heat of the action, where we find Jesus eating a meal with his disciples. It's not any meal. It's the biggest celebration in the Jewish calendar. It's the most important thing, and it's the most important meal they would eat in their year. and he eats the meal, not as one just celebrating, but as a sacrificial lamb. Now, one of the things that I love about being a pastor, and I get to do it twice this week, is walking with couples through the planning process of a wedding and, more importantly, the marriage. So I meet with a couple couples this week. Stephanie and I do it. I always meet with Stephanie where we can because she's way smarter and better than me. So I need her alongside to help, and we plan the wedding. But there's something interesting that we've noted as we meet with couples. We can often tell how a marriage will begin and how healthy that relationship will at least start, because how you start doesn't always determine how you end. Two people can choose to love one another and get over anything. And that's the heart of marriage. It's a covenant relationship. But we can often tell by their focus in the planning of a wedding. So where couples are focused on the dress and the party and the stuff and the cake and all that stuff, we know their focus is off and they're not going to get started on a very good foot. Doesn't mean they can't have a good, close marriage. We just know the focus is a little bit off in their hearts. Where couples are focused on their relationship and not the wedding, because the wedding's not the end. That's not what we're racing to as we plan our weddings. That's the beginning. That's the beginning. That's the union. And that's what begins it all. We should celebrate. We should have parties. We should have weddings. They're great. And in fact, the Bible talks a lot in marriage language. When God refers to his people, or in the New Testament, when we're talked about in relation to Christ, it's almost always marriage language or family language. But in the same way, a marriage relationship is not a contract. It's not a contract. In the same way, it's a union, it's a covenant, so too we need to look at our relationship with Jesus and all that we do here. It's not religious activity. It's not a contract. It's not, if I get what I want, I'll stay in. It's a covenantal relationship. There's a union. There's something deeper. So let me just ask you, where is your heart at today? If marriage is about the heart, and all of this, our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with God, the covenant is about our heart. Where's your heart at this morning? Where are you? Where are you starting out? So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Mark 14. That's where we'll find. We've already read. Thanks, team, for reading that through. And so because we've read it through, we're not going to go through every single piece. But starting in verse 12 of Mark 14, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when Passover lamb was sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go?" Then we see verse 13, and Jesus sends two of his disciples. We know Luke says that's Peter and John. He sends two of his disciples into Jerusalem. It's almost like Sunday, so just a few days before he sends some of his disciples into Bethphage, a town halfway between Bethany, small town where they're staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Jerusalem. Bethany's way up high. There's this, you know, road that goes down into Jerusalem, and he sends these two disciples into Jerusalem in the same way he sent some people to get a donkey, and Jesus had maybe prepared some things, but there was a miraculous aspect to that before he enters into Jerusalem. He sends two of his disciples into town to prepare for the Passover. And he says, here's how you're going to know where you're going to go. You're going to watch for a man carrying a pitcher. And you think, man, Jerusalem, it's a big city. Not only that, this is the main religious celebration for the whole year. And everybody from all over Israel is coming into town. They're all coming into town. It is the day when they have to eat their Passover meal. That's their religious celebration. They're looking backwards to one of the greatest points in their history, when God rescued them from slavery, 400 years of slavery under Egypt, and God sets them free, and they're remembering that through a meal that he prescribed, and they do it the same way. Everyone's in town doing the same thing, having the same meal, buying the same stuff, and so these two disciples are supposed to go into Jerusalem and find a man carrying a pitcher of water. That's a pretty miraculous thing. But here's what you may not realize. In the preparation and in that culture, it was not common for a man to carry a pitcher of water. Men did some other preparations for that meal, but the women tended to get the water and some other things. So women would have been carrying around pitchers of water, but not men. And so they go into town and they see probably the only man carrying a pitcher of water. And they follow him and they say, where's the room? You know, where can we have this? And so they find the room and they have to go get the other things. They have to go get the Passover lamb. They have to prepare the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and all the other things that go along with the ritual of the meal. But here's the interesting thing. in that time and how those men prepared it, they were in a culture that's much like ours around Christmas time. See, at Christmas time, we as a church and we as believers, we're trying to call people to the real meaning of Christmas. We're in a culture that's about presents and Santa and all this stuff, and you can have fun with that, and you can build traditions into that. But all of our traditions, all that we have, it's all supposed to be about Jesus. And not only that, it's supposed to be about our relationship with Jesus, a thankfulness that God sent his only son. And in this day and age, what these disciples were doing, these two, what they were preparing, they were in and around a city of a lot of people and a lot of activity who probably were just focused on the religious tradition of it all. Here's the reality. People probably focused more on all the things that God prescribed, the practice of God instead of the presence of God. People probably were more focused on the practice of God. Here's what you do to remember what I've done for you than his presence. It's supposed to lead us to his presence. It's the same way for us today. So many people get caught up in all this, attending church, being generous. You know, I serve, I give, I do stuff, I'm part of the thing. And all of this is meant to point to something deeper. In the same way, marriage is not a piece of paper. It's not a contract. It's about a union between hearts. All this points to that. And so they prepare this. And then in verse 17, in the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12, which means Peter and John would have prepared, gone back to Bethany, and they all came back together, filed into the room. And Mark doesn't waste any time here. He doesn't waste any time. If you look at this same account through the eyes of John, John focuses on some other things, and he's talking about washing of feet and all sorts of stuff. Mark doesn't waste any time. Now, Mark, in writing his gospel account, he wasn't there. He used the eyewitness accounts of others, probably mostly Peter. Most historians believe this is mainly Peter's account. And he just jumps right into the action. And they gather for their meal, and they hit kind of the penny drop moment of the evening where Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they ask probably the most important question of the night and the question that we should all ask. Is it me? Am I the one? There's two levels to that question. The first level is spiritual. There's a spiritual component to that question of, am I saved? Am I going to be in your kingdom, Lord? They've heard all Jesus' teaching. And when they're asking, am I the one? They're asking like, I thought I was in. if I can betray you, if I can walk away, it means I'm not in. There's something spiritual about that, but there's also something relational there. Realistically, what the disciples, one by one, and I think Judas was there for this as well. It seems clear by the text. In other Gospels, we see that he gets up and leaves and does what he's come to do. Here, one by one, they ask, am I the one? And there's this relational component to it where they're asking, Jesus, are we good? Are we good? We need to ask that question daily. Not because it's a matter of salvation. If you've believed in Jesus, if you've received his free gift of life, if you're following him, this question is not about salvation. We need to ask that question at some point in our lives. Am I in or am I out? Do I believe or do I not? But this question is there something between me and you, Jesus? It's a terribly humbling question. It's actually the posture of faith by which someone needs to take in order to receive salvation. Because we need to see in ourselves nothing good enough for God. What they're saying is that, Jesus, I understand that I could fall away from you. Jesus, I understand that I don't have the strength to be and do all the things you've taught me up to this point. Each one of them is saying that. Jesus, I need you. Is there something between me and you, Jesus? Is there sin there? Is something you're calling me to? We can ask that every day. Jesus, is there something between me and you? Is there something keeping me from entering into or at least experiencing abundant life and the calling you've placed on my life? Am I the one? Would I actually, if push comes to shove, walk away from my faith? Would I drop it? Jesus in Matthew 7 had said already, look, there's going to be some on Judgment Day. The end of time, everyone stands before God. where they're going to list all their religious activity. I went to church and I gave and I did all this stuff. And Jesus, they say, I didn't know you. They'll say, but Lord, Lord, I did all this stuff. I had all this religious stuff in my life. I went to church. I did all this, these things. And Jesus will say, I didn't know you. It's about the heart. It's not about the activity. In the same way that Stephanie and I can kind of look at a couple by their activity and judge their heart, so we do that too. We kind of look at someone's activity in life and we can make a judgment call about their heart, but none of us know. None of us know. Jesus did. And what Judas missed was that this was all about the heart. We know that because in other gospels, we find out what happens to Judas. Judas leaves that supper. And he goes and he betrays Jesus. He's gotten 30 pieces of silver, which was prophesied. I don't know how the religious leaders and others didn't catch that, but they didn't. And they're completely following through on God's plan so that salvation is open to everyone. And Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And eventually he feels remorse because I don't think he fully understood what that meant. Judas was about the religion. He was about the stuff. And so he often would take money out of the money bag for himself. He was greedy. He thought that following Jesus, he could hold on to all this stuff and just be kind of a little bit religious and it was good enough. He missed the point about the heart. And he often complained. He complained just a few days before when, you know, Jesus was anointed with this expensive perfume. And Jesus said, you need to bless this woman. Everyone will remember what she did for all of time. Judas is saying, we could have taken that expensive perfume and given it to the poor. There's no way he's giving that to the poor. But he was just concerned about money and all the wrong things. And when the remorse finally hits him, he looks for a way to repent. And where does he look? He doesn't look to Jesus and he doesn't look to heart stuff. He goes back to the religious leaders, the temple, the religious activity, and he hands back in the silver coins, and the religious leaders are having none of it. They're like, we don't care. We don't care. What's that to us, they say. And he finds no way to repent in the religious system, no way to be made right with Jesus in the religious system. And he leaves the silver coins there because he doesn't know what else to do. And he's at the end of himself, and he goes and he hangs himself. He finds no way in the religious system to be freed from the guilt and shame of his sin. He missed the whole point. It's important that we ask, am I the one? Am I the one? And then Jesus goes on to say, it's one of you 12 who's eating from this bowl. He even tells them, I often wonder, how did these guys not know who it was? They're all, am I the one? And he says, it's the one dipping the bread in the bowl with me. And Judas is dipping the bread in the bowl. And they're all saying, who's going to betray Jesus? And then Judas takes off. And we find out elsewhere that they're kind of thinking, oh, maybe he had to go buy something. Maybe Jesus had worked something out because he was the money carrier, something more for the Passover meal. I don't know if these guys didn't catch what was going on or not. But it's clear that Judas was focused on the wrong thing. Up to this point, the Passover meal seems pretty normal for these Jewish men. They'd done this every year all their life. They knew the ritual. They knew what to do. Peter and John, they just went into town, knew what to buy, knew where to get it, set it all up, done. They're sitting down. They're doing the same thing they've always done. That conversation about betrayal, that was a little weird, but it's pretty normal. No big deal. It's just Passover. Wonder what we're doing next Tuesday. But from this point on, everything changes. 7 days that changed everything. What Jesus does next changes everything. As they were eating, verse 22, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take it and eat. This is my body. He breaks bread and he gives it to them. Now they knew unleavened bread, right? So the Passover meal was looking back to when they were released from slavery. The Jewish people spent 400 years in slavery, and they cried out to God, and God raised up a leader named Moses, an unlikely leader, who would lead them out of slavery into the promised land. And so Moses goes with his brother Aaron, and they have some miraculous signs, and they try a few and speak kindly to Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. Let his people go. He refuses, and so God sends 10 plagues, not because God is brutal and angry and nasty, but in that time, in that day, in that culture, the only language a powerful Pharaoh who believed himself a god would listen to was the language of fear and terror and power and violence. And God sends 10 plagues, and after 9, Pharaoh still won't relent. He's close, but he won't let go. He wants his slaves. I'm God. I'm in charge. You can't go. And so God says, I have a simple act of obedience for you by which you will be set free. And God sets in place the pattern for salvation for all time. Everything that happened on that night pointed to what would happen one day with Jesus. And so he says, I'm asking you to do something odd. I want you to eat a meal, and that's how you'll be freed. What? I want you to eat a meal. I want you to get dressed, carry your staff, tuck your robe, and get ready for a long journey. Don't pack anything unnecessary. Cook this meal, you're going to eat the whole thing. When you butcher the lamb, you're going to take some of the blood, you're going to put it on the doorpost, this side, and the top. Now, I don't know if this is real or not, but when I think of that, I look and I think it foreshadows a cross. I love that image of up, down, side to side, a cross. And they put the blood there. And they were to cook unleavened bread. They didn't always make flat bread. It's good to eat a good loaf of bread, right? You want a nice warm loaf of bread with some butter. Those who are low on carbs and you're dieting, you're like, yes, I like that too. Those who are gluten-free are saying, that's terrible, but man, it's good, right? A nice loaf of bread. No, they didn't have time for that, so they made flatbread. Said, you don't take time to cook this. And here's bitter herbs that remind you of sin and all these things, all this imagery. They quickly eat. And the homes that had the blood of the lamb on the outside, an angel of death would come and would pass by. Those homes who didn't have it lost their firstborn son. And it's interesting that God's firstborn son died in that as well. Not that evening. But fast forward to Passover night here, Jesus. Jesus would die as the lamb who was slain so that a new freedom would happen. And so these men are used to the unleavened bread, and it was scandalous what Jesus said. Jesus broke the bread, handed it to them, and said, "This is my broken body. Take it and eat it." There's an interesting quote from a pastor named Andy Stanley. He says about this, I love it. To which, as they were being passed this bread, to which they must have thought, what? You want us to celebrate Passover in remembrance of you? That's worse than claiming you're greater than the temple. This is blasphemous. This was scandalous. Jesus took something they'd been doing for hundreds of years that pointed to God the Father and their rescue and their religious system based around the temple, and he said, it's now about me. All this, it's about me. And then he goes a step further. Verse 23. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them. And they all drank from the same cup. And he said, this is a new covenant. It's sealed in my blood. It's sealed in my blood. And they all took the cup. What we need to understand from that, three things. First of all, they all drank from the same cup. Wouldn't that be fun here? You can have one cup up here. You can all drink it. Forget about mainline churches, wiping and all that stuff. Nah, we just get down and dirty with one another, drink each other's spit, it's great. They all drank the same cup as Jesus. What does that mean? That if Jesus was suffering, they would suffer. And if Jesus was heading into new life through resurrection, they would too. The promise of salvation is not one of glory or of everything being made right in your life, that it all goes exactly as you want. It's not a prosperity gospel. It's a path of suffering. But in that path of suffering, there's new life internally, that eventually we'll be resurrected bodily and enter into a new heaven and new earth. And that's the second thing we notice there. Jesus says, I'll not be drinking wine with you again. Wine is a scriptural image of celebration. He said, I'm not going to celebrate with you again, but there's coming a day. We're gonna party. In fact, we're going to celebrate for eternity together. I'll be with you, and we'll celebrate because of new life, but you got to drink this cup, and you got to receive my body. And he says, I've got a new covenant. Now, to us, don't matter. New covenant? What's a covenant? I don't know. We are a contractual society. My cell phone contract runs out. I find something better. You know, I'm booking someone to put new carpet in. I sign a contract. They come. I don't like the color. I'm not going to pay. Break the contract. We're done. I walk away. No big deal. No fault divorce. Happened earlier this century. Marriage now is a contract for most people. I've had people say it's just a piece of paper. I don't need to get married for that. Yeah, if it's just a piece of paper, then don't bother getting married. But if marriage is something deeper, then there's something deeper. We don't understand covenant. God gave marriage and family to point directly to Him. Yeah. I don't know what you're laughing at. What, did he flip to the next picture? All right, put her there. They're already there. All right. So, almost 24 years ago, on June 17th, 1995, I said these words. I, Jeremy. Sorry. I was like, she's not here. I could do this. I, Jeremy, take you, Stephanie, to be my wedded wife. From this day forward, to have and to hold, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Under the holy ordinance of marriage, I hereto pledge you my promise. It's a covenant. Here's the way it works. And young adults and single people, choose your partner well. You're supposed to be stuck with them unless there's abuse or adultery. That's what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be so committed. And Jesus says, I have a new covenant. And it's not like this should have been new to them. They were a covenant people. In the Old Testament, there's six covenants. God makes a covenant with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and with the people of Israel and with David. They knew covenant. They were a covenant people. In fact, they took covenants. They had contracts, sure. But their marriage ceremony was a covenant. Yes, it was arranged marriage. It was betrothal. But both families would come together. There was a dowry. There were things signed. It was a covenant. They were linked as families. And people would take covenants together. And they would go through a ceremony where they would take a sacrificial animal and cut it in half and spread the sides and walk between them. And they said, if I break this covenant between me and you, whatever it's about, may it happen to me as happened to this animal. May I die. And God does the same thing with Abraham. And God does the same thing with his people. And every time they sacrificed the lamb, God was saying, I'm going to die on your behalf. I'll never walk away. In this covenant, whoever breaks it deserves death. We deserve death. Israel deserved death. Adam deserved death. Noah deserved death. Abraham deserved death. Moses, David, Israel, they all deserve death. And God said, I am such a husband that I will not leave you. And time again, he welcomes an unfaithful wife back, doing what he should not do. Even what the New Testament says, you're free. Someone cheats, breaks that covenant, that is a heart level thing. You can choose to reconcile and forgive, and there's a process to that, but you are also free. So what's a covenant? A covenant, next slide there, a covenant is a relational agreement with terms or promises, benefits, okay, and penalties. A covenant is something deeper than a contract. And so the Bible uses covenant language. But God had already told them what this new covenant would be. God had already, you know, given them the heads up on what this would be. And in Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah, good name, says this. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a what? A new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors. It's not going to be like what you're used to. They should have been ready for this. When I took them by the hand, I brought them out of Egypt. That was the meal they're celebrating. Took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt miraculously. They broke that covenant. They grumbled right away. They walked away from God. They sinned. They turned their back. He eventually exiled them, both the northern and the southern kingdom, and then he brought them back after a time of discipline so that they would understand how much he loved them. They broke covenant. though I love them as a husband loves a wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I'll make with my people of Israel, and in fact, all people. The covenant he made with Abraham said, through you I'll bless all people. And God is doing that now on this night. Jesus says it's coming. And within 3 or 4 days, it would be a reality. With Israel after those days, here's what I'll do. I'll put my instructions deep within them. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. God's instructions will sit on our hearts, not our scriptures. All this religious stuff, it's not what it's about. It points to something deeper. We are not people of the Bible. We're not people of the Bible. The Bible points to Jesus. We're not people of the church. The church is a gathering of people who follow Jesus. We are given opportunity to enter into covenantal relationship. And the answer, or the question you need to ask yourself right away is, have I received Jesus' gift of new life? Have you received Jesus' gift of new life? It's an important question to ask. There will be a new lamb. There will be a new way. Everything that happened before pointed to this. The whole Passover meal pointed to everything here. And Jesus was just drawing their attention back to that. And the prophet Jeremiah said, everything's going to be new. It's no longer about the religion. In fact, it never was. Being as good as you can, coming to the temple, celebrating Passover, being born into a Jewish family, it's not enough. Being born into a Christian home, attending church regularly, giving, being a good moral person, being happy, you know, not being a jerk, it's not enough. Thousands of years of religious activity wasn't enough to bring salvation, and thousands more of your good behavior won't do it either. Have you received Jesus' gift of new life? That new life is really important. There's three parts of that if you want to receive that. And my purpose this morning as we talk about Passover and the change from the old to the new, from old covenant to new covenant, we are new covenant people. We live in a different way. We don't have a religion. We're not to be religious people who do something hopefully that, you know, will impress God enough that, you know, we're good. No, we're not good at all. We never have been. We walked away from God. We're born into sin. But God paid the price. God sent his son to pave the way for us. And in the same way those men sitting around that table entered into the new covenant, so the pattern was set for us. There's a belief. There's an engaging of the mind. You need to believe. They needed to believe that Jesus is who Jesus said he was and that Jesus would do what he said he was going to do. And here's the deal. If someone says, I'm going to die and rise again and does it, I think you can trust them. Jesus did that. You need to believe that what the New Testament says about Jesus is true, and what all the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, pointed to in Jesus is true as well. Do you believe that? Sometimes you struggle. I still struggle. I research, I study, I listen to Ravi Zacharias a lot and all sorts of stuff. I want to be firm in my faith. I want to know it well. Engaging in the mind, you have to believe. But there's a receiving of the heart. And when Jesus passed that bread across the table and circulated that cup around, there was an engagement of the heart that needed to happen that Judas didn't understand. He missed out on. And it's my heart today that none of you miss out on it either. Jesus was saying we have a new way, that religion is not enough. Church attendance is not enough. Being good, moral, happy person is not enough. That's not the goal here. Followers of Jesus who are following well hopefully look happy and are good, moral people. We hope that. That's the work that God does in us. But there's a believing first and a receiving. There's a receiving of Jesus' gift of new life. There's a recognition in that I can't do it on my own. Am I the one? That it's through his broken body. That's what the bread represents. And later this morning, we'll partake in that same thing Jesus said. Do this in remembrance. Not like a Passover meal. Religiosity, where we focus on the practice and not the presence. We need to receive the broken body of Jesus. We need to receive the cup, the blood shed for us that seals a new deal, a new way, a new covenant, a new way between me and God. It's not about my behavior. It's not about my failures. Judas found no way of repentance forward. He couldn't be freed. He was locked in his own depravity. We live in a world of people who are locked in their own sinfulness, don't even realize it. We're in a world that's full of depression and nightmarish abuse and families and people that are just going nuts and have no pathway forward, no way out. How do we do better? I'll be a little kinder. I'll love someone a little bit more. You can only do that so long because we only have so much willpower. But Jesus says it's not about you. And then we begin to follow. We believe, we receive, we follow, we work it out. At the moment of believing and receiving, something changes in us in the spiritual realm. God says, I give you a new spirit. That old nature in us that was kind of drawn towards sin, locked up in prison, we get a new nature. In fact, we are made the way God intended apart from sin. We still live in a sinful world, so we have temptations and all sorts of stuff around us. But the process of following Jesus is being brought back to the reality of the cross, what Jesus did, and the power of the resurrection, that he has set us free. He's made us new. And that nothing holds power. I have nothing in power over me at all by way of sin. I am made new. You are made new at that moment. In fact, God says, I'm gonna do one better. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people at certain times in certain ways for certain tasks. Short term, boop, boop, in and out. On the prophets, did your thing, gone. Now, all people, not Israel, this is not a covenant with Israel, this is with all who choose it, anyone, everywhere, all time, you can choose Jesus. And I'll put my spirit in you. He puts his spirit in us so we can live in him. He gives us the gift of his spirit in us so that we can live in him. We need that. You can't become a Christian. You can't become right with God. You can't have your life transformed on your own. You need Jesus. And so Jesus gives us that and says, this is the new thing. And so we come back to it. Have you received Jesus' gift of new life? Have you received Jesus' gift of new life? If you never have, let today be the day. Now, I ain't gonna make you. In fact, God, who gives this gift, he doesn't make you either. Jesus gave Judas the choice. You know what I think? I think in those moments where Jesus was saying, go and do what you've planned to do, or there's one here who will betray me, I think there was an offer there for Judas. I don't know how that works out in prophecy and who betrays Jesus if Judas would have chosen Jesus. But I think Jesus was giving him one last chance, and he let Judas walk away because God never makes you do anything. And let me tell you, if you have been in church for some time and you've never believed in Jesus, you've never received his gift, I'd love for today to be the day, not for me, but for you. Because through experience, I know who I should be. I was thinking about this morning. All the stuff I still struggle with, all the days I still blow it. And that's tempered by a passion and desire to follow Jesus. If that weren't there, I can only imagine. I don't think I'd still be married. I'll just be honest. I don't think we would have made it apart from Jesus. We talk about that often. But with Jesus, it's way better. It's the new life way that God always intended. And if you're here this morning and you've been wandering or you've been struggling or you haven't been following Jesus close, God doesn't judge you for one moment. He has arms wide open. Come back. You might be faithless, but I'll always be faithful. You might leave me. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Come to the table. And so this morning, we come. Anyone who's a follower of Jesus, you come. And if you're not able to walk up, then you just put your hand up and Mike or another person will get you the emblems. If you are gluten-free, there's one in the middle here. But you come and you take the body of Christ represented by the bread. You take the cup representing his blood. You remind yourself that you have believed in and received a gift that you can't earn. If you've wandered from Jesus, come back. He's just waiting, non-judgmentally. And if you've never followed him, what better way to do that? And if you're not ready, that's okay. And if this morning you have significant needs on your heart, we have a prayer team just following the service. They'll just be over here. They can pray with you. They can anoint you with oil for healing. There's nothing magical about that. They'll just pray with you. If you don't know how to, you know, believe and receive Jesus, it's all just a matter of your heart and prayer between you and God. But someone will be glad to walk you through that. You just come up after the service. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And we're going to sing a couple songs together, and you have your time to spend your time with Jesus. You take the bread and you take the cup, sharing in his salvation, sharing in his new life. May you be reminded of what he's done. May you be reminded that he changed everything for you. And if you've never received Jesus' gift of new life, may today be the day that you experience that. Would you pray with me? And then once we're done praying and we begin worshiping, you can just come up, just keep the cups with you till after service, and you can just bring them back. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us a gift of new life. It's not based on what we've done. It's based on your gift, that you had this planned long ago, that religiosity and religion doesn't lead us to you. It's about relationship. It's about covenant. Thank you that you are, as the New Testament says, a husband to us, and that we, the bride, you just love on us. You sacrificed and served us. Even when we're faithless, you're faithful. May we come back to you. May we be reminded of your gift of new life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.